Beloved congregation, a couple of weeks ago we dealt with a very urgent and important question when we considered Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This question, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment discussed in the previous Lord's Day, that punishment that Scripture speaks of towards those who live and die in their sins, is there no way that I can escape that punishment of being banished forever from God and be again received into favor, be again be made right with God? That was a very urgent question. But my friends, have you ever struggled with that question yourself? Boys and girls, have you ever lost sleep over that question? Have you ever lost sleep thinking about how will I escape that judgment that the world pronounced, that the Word of God pronounces upon all who live and die in their sins? How will I escape that punishment? And how can I be received again into favor? Because congregation, that's literally a life and death question. A question that must be answered. Because the answer to that question is that unless you repent and flee to Christ, unless you come to Him, you will not escape that punishment. That punishment is unavoidable and inescapable for all who live and die in their sins. All who die without Christ, outside of Christ, face an eternity of divine judgment, an irreversible punishment from which there will never be an escape. God's word makes that crystal clear. And so we may, perhaps conveniently, tuck that question under our pillow and not want to think about it. But what a tragic mistake it would be to ignore that question. And so the question I want to begin with tonight, the question I want to ask every single one of you, as things stand today, will you escape that punishment? Will you escape the wrath of God that the Bible pronounces upon all those who live and die in their unbelief? Will you escape it? Have you been restored into God's favor? Do you know tonight that you are right with God? Do you know tonight that you have been reconciled with God? Do you know tonight that you have taken refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know whether you are covered by the righteousness of Christ? Congregation, I must ask those questions to you. That's my holy obligation as a servant of God and as your pastor. I must bind these matters upon your heart. It is literally a matter of life and of death. And so what we saw 2 weeks ago, that the answer was rather unsettling. The answer was God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must either make this full satisfaction ourselves or by another. In other words, the answer seemed unsettling because the answer actually says, for God, there is no compromise. There are no alternatives. God is a God whose very nature is such that His justice must be satisfied fully. And that justice is the attribute of God that demands that His law be upheld, but it also demands the punishment of the transgressor. And then the Lord's Day proceeded to unfold to us that it's impossible for you or I to meet those demands. We cannot meet the demands that God makes upon us. And the reason they address that in that Lord's Day is to confront us with the reality that there is no solution in us. From our side, it is impossible to do anything to escape that just judgment, to escape that punishment, and to be restored into God's favor. There are no options from our side. And that's why the Lord's Day ended by asking this question: what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And the answer was, for one who was very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. And so the Catechism deliberately begins the whole section on deliverance by setting the stage for the necessity of a mediator that meets God's requirements. A mediator who can engage himself on our behalf, a mediator that is accepted by God and can secure for us the salvation by which alone we can not only escape that punishment, but again be restored into God's favor. So let us now turn to Lord's Day 6, where it now unpacks for us what was stated in that final question. So question 16, you will find this on page 35 in the back of your Psalter, page 35. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? The answer is, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17. Why must he? Notice the emphasis on the word must. Why must he in one person be also very God? The answer is, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both a very God and a real righteous man? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know this? Where do we get this from? The answer is from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And so we're going to focus on this mediator, this qualified mediator, this mediator that meets all of God's requirements. So first of all, we will then focus what this mediator must be. What must he be? A very righteous man and truly God. That's what he must be. Secondly, who this mediator is, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, how this mediator may be known. How can we know about this Christ? How can we know about this mediator? And the answer, of course, is from the Holy Gospel. So 3 points: what, who, and how. What must he be? Who must he be? Who is he? Who is this mediator? And how may this mediator be known? Another way to look at it, we could say, what does God require? What does God give his Son? And what does God reveal to us? He reveals to us in the gospel that his Son is that mediator. So first of all then, the requirements, what this mediator must be. And again, the language of the catechism is so precise and is so compelling and it's so scriptural. Both questions 16 and 17, it says, why must he be very man? Why must he in one person also be very God? A congregation, these are not our musts, but they are God's musts. In other words, we need a mediator that answers to God's logic, not our logic. We need a mediator that exactly meets everything that God would require of such a mediator. And of course, I'm running ahead of myself here purposely, what's really amazing, congregation, something that we need to consider is that God knew very well that there would be no creature on earth that could ever meet those requirements, that would never satisfy those musts. And that's why God himself has provided such a mediator, as we'll see in a moment. That's why God purposed that in his Son, he himself would become that mediator in order to secure the salvation of sinners like you and I. So really, there are three requirements of God's justice. First of all, this mediator must be truly human. He must have a true human nature. And why must he have a true human nature? Well, it is man that has sinned. It is man that has transgressed God's law. It is man who has offended God and provoked him to wrath. And so that sin of man, man's sin and man's rebellion, need to be punished in a man. Other creatures can't help us, as we saw. Angels cannot help us. Animals cannot help us. It is man that sinned. And therefore, sin must be dealt with in a man. So this mediator must therefore be truly a man. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so therefore we need a mediator who truly belongs to our humanity. We need a Savior, a mediator who is bone of our bones and who is flesh of our flesh. A mediator, to put it very, very simply, congregation, a mediator who has our DNA. A mediator who has the DNA of Adam, who is a very man. But more than just a man, he needs to be a righteous man. What that means, he needs to be a sinless man. He needs to be a flawless man. So what we read together from Hebrews is that the reason why, or the apostle is arguing, the reason why that system could never have been the final system is that the men who served in that system, in that ceremonial system, they were all frail and flawed men. They were all sinners. They were men who would die. They were men who had to sacrifice for their very own sins. And that was to teach the people of Israel that that system could not be the final solution. To teach the children of Israel that there had to come one who would be sinless, holy, undefiled, as we read from Hebrews 7. That there would have to be one who would be without blemish. You know, boys and girls, I've emphasized that many times. When you read in the book of Leviticus, time and again, you will read that those sacrificial animals had to be without blemish, without any flaws. Because all of those animals were a picture of the Savior who would come. And so he would have to be a perfectly sinless man, absolutely without blemish. And yet, congregation, there's another requirement that has to be met. Because if this mediator would merely have been a man, a perfect man, a sinless man, yet he could not have accomplished what God requires. Because what the justice of God requires is not only that his law be perfectly kept, but what God's justice requires is that the penalty for the breaking of that law be fully paid. You know, as I pointed out last time, that's what our justice system requires as well. When a man is condemned by the judge, when he is declared guilty, and when his punishment is meted out, our system requires that that man pay the penalty in full for what he has done. And there lies the problem. Because congregation, we have sinned against God. We have transgressed his law. And as we have seen, because we have sinned and we do sin against an infinitely holy and righteous God, that means that your and my sin have infinite consequences. That's why, for those who die in their sins, there's only one future, and that is an eternity in hell, where sinners will be punished forever for having sinned against God. And so this mediator not only had to live a perfect life, a sinless life, but this mediator has to be capable of enduring the wrath of God to which we have provoked God by our sins. And you see, no mere man, no human being would have been able to endure the infinite wrath of God. Because remember, in order for this mediator to be qualified and to obtain salvation for sinners, he would have to endure the wrath of God provoked by all the sins of humanity, of all men that have ever lived. We cannot even wrap our minds around that. How very serious that is. We don't even begin to realize how greatly God has been offended by sin. We cannot even begin to understand the dimensions of the wrath of God towards sin. And in order for us to escape that just judgment that we deserve as sinners, and to be restored into God's favor, we need a mediator who is able to deal with that wrath, who is able to endure it, but ultimately who is able to quench that wrath so that God will be completely satisfied. And that's why, you see, this mediator cannot merely be a man. It cannot merely be a righteous man. That's why this mediator also has to be very God. I think 2 weeks ago I mentioned the example of the altar burnt offering. Let me just mention it again, also for the sake of our children. So boys and girls, that altar of burnt offering that stood in the court of the tabernacle, right? That altar is where all the sacrifices were brought. That's where the animals were killed, and then they would be sacrificed on that altar. And all of those sacrifices pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus. By means of those sacrifices, God taught the children of Israel that as sinners, the only way they could be right with him, if someone else died in their place. And so in that altar burned a fire that consumed those sacrifices. That's why that altar was built in a very special way. The altar was made, was constructed of wood, shittim wood. This is a tree that grew in the desert. It's a very light wood, and it's also a wood that does not rot. So it was ideally suited to build an altar because, after all, they had to be able to carry it. Whenever the people moved, they had to be able to carry that altar. So therefore, the altar could not be made of solid brass or solid copper. It was made of shittim wood. And yet, you know, if that's all that altar had been made of, one fire would have ended that altar. The altar would have been gone. That intense fire would have consumed that altar. And so the altar was overlaid with copper, completely overlaid with copper. And that enabled that altar to endure the intensity of that fire that burned day and night. And so that wood would have experienced the heat of the fire without being consumed by the fire, because the copper protected the shittim wood. Theodore van der Groot, one of the Dutch divines, begins his exposition of Lord's Day 6 by addressing that very issue. If you have that, you may want to check that tonight. He begins his exposition of Lord's Day 6 by using this example. And I fully agree with him that those two materials are symbolic of the two natures of the mediator. And that's why this mediator has to be very God, because there are three reasons given in question 17. Then we need to move on. He says, number one, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. A congregation, let me assure you, Christ would not have succeeded on the cross were it not for the fact that he was also very God. So something amazing happened on Calvary's cross. The entire burden of God's wrath literally came bearing down on this mediator. At the same time, his divine nature upheld him and enabled him to endure all of that. Because were it not for his divine nature, he would have succumbed. And we know from the accounts in the gospel how very intense that suffering was. Not only physically, but spiritually. Oh, what he endured there when he cried out in that utter darkness, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We cannot even begin to grasp the full extent of what he endured. But he succeeded. He did not succumb. He came out of that darkness and he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Why? Because even though, listen carefully, even though he suffered in his human nature, he could not have suffered as God. He suffered as a man, yet he was upheld by his divine nature, enabling him to bear the wrath of God. And then it says that he might obtain for and restore unto us righteousness and life. You see, because when this mediator is very God, that means that everything he does will have eternal value. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's why his suffering on the cross was the equivalent of eternal punishment. He accomplished in a couple hours what the ungodly must endure forever. Precisely because he is very God. And so what a mystery. That's why, as you know, Martin Luther, when he meditated on that cry of the Savior, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" he said, "Who can fathom it? God forsaken of God." Try to wrap your mind around that. God forsaken of God. So what he was simply trying to say, that even though Christ suffered in his human nature, the one who hung on the cross was the God-man. So even there, his human nature was never divorced from his divine nature. But it was that divine nature that enabled him to do the impossible, that is to endure the wrath of God in full, and thereby to quench that wrath and to completely empty the cup of God's wrath. So that, it says here, he might obtain for and restore unto us righteousness and life. Ah, you see, that's why we need a divine Savior. We need a divine mediator who not only can deliver us from the wrath of God and endure it, but who can also give us what we have completely lost in our fall in Adam, who can restore us unto righteousness and life. And those of you who are attending the adult class, you know that I have emphasized repeatedly that Jesus is a Savior who not only saves us from something, but he saves us unto something. So we need a mediator to deliver us from the wrath of God, to which we have provoked God, but also a Savior who restores unto us that which we have lost in Adam, namely righteousness and life. And thank be to God that God has provided a divine Savior, a divine Savior who is fully qualified to accomplish precisely that. Because, congregation, if Christ were not God, there would be no salvation. That's why the doctrine of the divinity of the Lord Jesus is so very essential. As a matter of fact, both his natures are so important. That's why the Bible goes out of its way to show us that he was a perfectly sinless and righteous man. You know that's what frustrated Pilate. When you read all the Gospels, he said on seven different occasions, "I find no fault in this man," to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was a sinless, righteous man. At the same time, the Bible goes out of its way to show us the Godhead of the Savior, the Godhead of the Mediator. Because without that Godhead, what he did in his humanity would have been of no value. But thanks be to God, we have a divine Savior who has done a complete work, a divine Savior whose work is of infinite value, whose work is of everlasting value, so that when we become partakers of what he accomplished, it's the equivalent of having made full satisfaction ourselves. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. And that's why this solution to our awful dilemma as sinners could have never been conceived by a human brain. And so that brings us to the next question. Of course, a question we have been anticipating. And that is this question: who then is that mediator who in one person is both very God and a real righteous man? Who is that mediator that meets all of God's requirements? Who is that mediator that answers to God's divine musts? Who is that mediator? And then comes this glorious and this simple and this beautiful answer: our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him so beautiful. That's why our catechism has not been in a hurry to introduce his name. They wanted to establish the setting. They wanted us to realize why this Savior is so precious, why he is so glorious, why he is so beautiful, and why he is so suitable to save sinners like you and me. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our congregation, just that name says it all. That name is the gospel, congregation. The entire good news of the gospel is wrapped up in that name. That's why the names of the Savior are so very important. Because what does the name Jesus tell us? That means he is a Savior. Jesus, he will save us from our sins. His name is Jesus. He came to deliver sinners from sin and from all of its wretched consequences. His name is Jesus. He saves. And he saves to the uttermost, as we read from Hebrews 7. But his name is also Christ, as we said again this morning in the adult class. So there is a negative side and there is a positive side to what he does. As Jesus, he deals with all the negative aspects of sin, sin and all of its consequences. As Jesus, he has paid the price, the penalty for our sin. He has dealt with the wrath of God. He has descended into hell itself. But as Christ, he restores, you see. So Jesus points us to what he saves us from. And the name Christ shows us what he saves us for. And he saves us so that in and through him, we can become again what God originally created us to be. He is the restorer. He is the savior, and he is the restorer. And we will see in a moment what that means. But let me quickly say this. Christ tells us that he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And as prophet, priest, and king, he restores everything that we have lost in Adam. So he saves and he restores. And then also that precious title, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also a savior who governs and rules those whom he saves and restores. Those three belong inseparably together. When Jesus saves you, when Christ restores you, you will also be willing to submit to his lordship. He becomes your Lord. That's the fruit of redemption. That's the outcome of redemption. And that's why no one can claim to have been saved by this mediator if they do not submit to his lordship. There's no such thing as believing in this Christ and not be willing to serve him the rest of your life. Believing in this Christ will always produce obedience to this Christ. So you can see how precious that name is. That name says it all. That name in its entirety sets before us the gospel and its purpose and its intent. And the Catechism unpacks this by quoting a very famous text in the Bible, almost as famous as John 3:16, namely 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And there we have the well-known passage where Paul writes that Christ has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, what a beautiful summary of who Jesus is. What a beautiful summary of what he came to do. First of all, it will highlight for us who we are as sinners. It will highlight for us why we need exactly such a mediator, why we need such a savior. Why do we need a savior who has been given unto us for wisdom? Because of our utter foolishness. As fallen sinners, we are fools. We are utter fools. As long as we live apart from Christ, we live a life of foolishness. And a fool is someone who ignores the truth, who denies the truth, who goes his own way. That's who we are by nature, fools. Secondly, it tells us we are guilty sinners. Not only are we foolish, we are guilty sinners. Our relationship with God has been broken. We live under condemnation. We are worthy of judgment and punishment. And that's why we need a Savior who provides righteousness. Not only wisdom for our foolishness, but righteousness for our guilt and condemnation, so that we might be reconciled with God. And then thirdly, it talks about sanctification. What is sanctification again? We dealt with it recently in John 17. That's the process whereby we are made holy. That means that is the process whereby our character, our conduct begins to reflect the very character of God. Of course, by nature, we are the opposite. As fallen sinners, we are unholy. We have lost the image of God. And now we reflect the character, as Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. As fallen sinners, we now resemble that wretched father. We are unholy. So we are foolish, we're guilty, we're unholy. And finally, he's made unto us redemption. What is redemption? Redemption in the Bible stands for complete deliverance. An act whereby a man is set free, delivered from all bondage. And so that word tells us that because we are foolish, and because we're guilty, and because we're unholy, we are utterly and hopelessly lost in ourselves. But the beauty of this statement is that Paul said, for such sinners as we are, guilty, wretched, foolish, lost, hopelessly lost, God has made a full provision in his Son. And so he has made, dear believer, he has made his Son for you to be your wisdom and to be your righteousness and to be your holiness. What an exact match. He exactly matches our need. Oh, congregation, has it ever become a wonder to you that there is such a Savior who exactly meets your need as a foolish, as a guilty, as an unholy, and as an utterly lost sinner? By nature, we don't want to acknowledge that. By nature, we don't say amen to that. That's why the Catechism set the stage for this by addressing our misery to make us realize our desperate need of such a Savior, of such a mediator. That's why when the Holy Spirit works savingly in the hearts of sinners, he will teach us who we really are in the sight of God. He will convict us of our foolishness. He will confront us with our guilt. He will confront us with our unholiness and our sinfulness. He will confront us with the fact that we are hopelessly lost in ourselves, in order that we would recognize that we need such a Savior. There's not a person here tonight who doesn't need such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ is. The tragedy is that by nature we fail to recognize it. We are all in this plight by nature. This is our true state. But thanks be to God that God has provided such a Savior precisely for such people as we are. What a beautiful statement it is about the character of God. What a beautiful affirmation that God is ultimately a God of infinite love who has been moved within himself to provide such a mediator. A God who knew that he could not possibly manifest that love to rebellious sinners like we are unless such a mediator would be provided. So we must not think that this mediator makes God love sinners. No, it's because God is a God of infinite love. Therefore, he has provided such a mediator. It's because he is a God who swears by his own name, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn unto me and live. That's why God has provided such a mediator, unasked for, unsought for by man. You'll see in a moment. That's why God did not wait for Adam and Eve to repent and to fall on their knees, because they didn't. They were hiding from God. They refused to acknowledge what they had done. God did not wait for them to come to him. God is always the first. God always makes the first move. God came to them. He called them out of hiding, not to destroy them, but to unveil this amazing gospel. A couple more things before I briefly move on, because the rest of the catechism unpacks all of this for us. And so Christ is this complete Savior who saves us from sin and makes us again what God created us to be. And how did God create us, boys and girls? What is the first thing the Bible tells us about man? You know that. In Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those three unique qualifications that enabled Adam and Eve to have this wonderful relationship with the God who made them. He made them capable of knowing Him, knowledge, of having a right relationship with Him, righteousness, and of living a holy life unto Him, holiness. So as I've said many times here, God equipped them to be able to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. That's it. That's why God made us. And we will never be happy. We will never find our fulfillment as human beings unless we again begin to know our Maker, love our Maker, and serve Him. And this matches this exactly. Because ultimately what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, he's referring to those three offices of Christ. As prophet, He restores wisdom. As priest, He restores righteousness. As King, He restores holiness. And so as a result of His ministry, and you can see it when someone is saved, when the Holy Spirit works savingly in the life of a sinner, you begin to see those fruits. That person again begins to know God. God becomes real. His word becomes real. And that person begins to long for reconciliation. That person who begins to know God wants to know, God, is there yet a way for me to escape my deserved punishment and to be restored into Thy favor? That person becomes desirous to again walk in God's ways. Or to put it simply, when the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature, by grace we begin to know and love and serve our Maker again. Is that your story? Does that describe you? Is that the pattern of your life, congregation? And one more thing. The ultimate reason why God and man came together in Christ, in the person of Christ, is because that's God's ultimate goal. You see, in Christ, God and man are reconnected. They're reunited. They were united in paradise. Then there was the divorce. Adam divorced himself. But in Christ, God has found a way whereby God and man can be reconnected in Christ with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. Because Christ will forever be our Emmanuel. He will forever be God manifest in the flesh. Throughout all eternity, He will be God and man united in one person. And that is the guarantee, dear believer, of your and my salvation. That union of God and man in Christ means that your relationship with God will never, ever be in jeopardy. That means that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, the question is, how do you know this? The answer is from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Oh, that gospel is holy. Gospel means good news. You know that, right? Gospel means good news. But it's holy. It's a holy gospel because it is a gospel that comes from God Himself. It is a gospel that is consistent with the character of God. It is a gospel that was not invented by men. It is a gospel that comes literally out of the heart of God. Because even though we changed in Adam, God cannot change. God cannot deny His character. And that's why God had to find a way in which his love could flow freely to human beings, but in a way that was consistent with his very being. And that's why his son had to come in the fullness of time. That's why when the gospel was first proclaimed to our first parents, God revealed to them his plan in that original gospel promise, and telling them the seed of the woman would come, and the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. That was the original gospel message. And then the rest of the Old Testament, God begins to unpack that gospel. He reveals it to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the prophets. And then through Moses, he gave them this amazing system to teach the people the gospel, the simple gospel, that God can be our God on the basis of a bloody sacrifice. To teach the people of Israel the necessity of the cross, the necessity of a substitute. And the people of Israel watched that all the time. Whenever a sinful Israelite would come to the tabernacle, they would watch this amazing spectacle. They knew the man had sinned. That's why he came to the priests. They would see that man put his hands on the head of that animal. And then everybody knew, once that happened, the man did not die, the animal died. The animal, the blood of the animal would be shed. And so they were learning the wonder of substitution, that God provided a substitute. They knew that that man should have died, but instead the animal died and took his place. And so the law, the ceremonial law, was literally a schoolmaster, a teacher, to teach them the gospel, to teach them salvation by faith, to teach them that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But on the basis of the shedding of blood, God can freely pardon sin. And so, as the Old Testament progresses, the gospel becomes clearer and clearer. Boys and girls, it's like a sunrise in the morning. If you've ever gotten up early, and all of a sudden you see the light begins to glimmer. At first, it's not much, but gradually the sky gets lighter and lighter. And you begin to be able to see things better and better, until finally the sun comes above the horizon and suddenly everything is bathed in light. And everything that you could only see dimly, you can now see perfectly. And so in the Old Testament, as it were, the sun is rising, 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 until it says, lastly, he has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And that simply means this, that Christ is ultimately the gospel. He is the gospel. Christ is God's good news. Christ is that God-given mediator who was a perfectly righteous man, and yet who was very God, and who by his perfect sacrifice, by his one sacrifice, accomplished what all the other sacrifices could not accomplish, and accomplished a full and complete salvation for sinners such as we are. Oh, that question is a very personal one. And of course, I need to stop here tonight, because what is stated here, of course, will be unpacked in the Lord's days that follow. But this question is a question I want you to take home with you. It says, whence knowest thou this? That's an old way of saying, how do you know this? Boys and girls, how do you know this? How do you know that there is such a Savior, such a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ? You would say, well, Pastor, I've learned that from my parents. We read the Bible. That's all true. And it's wonderful. That's why we are so privileged to have the Bible. Because the Bible is the only place that reveals such a mediator to us. But how do you know this? Do you know this personally? Oh, I ask you, do you know this personally? Do you know this experientially? Have you discovered this? in the depths of your lostness? Has the light of the gospel arisen in your soul? Have you seen the beauty of this Christ that God provides for us, for sinners such as we are? Does this Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ, this complete Savior, is he precious to you? Has that Savior become your only hope? Has that Savior become your all and in all? Have you learned that in him alone your salvation is to be found? Have you learned experientially that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must and can be saved? I begin tonight by asking you the question, how may we escape this well-deserved punishment and be restored into his favor? This is the answer. Only by believing in Christ. Only the sinner that believes in this mediator, that believes in this Savior, will not perish, but have eternal life. That's why, my dear congregation, this is the million-dollar question. Is he your mediator? Is he your Savior? Have you put your trust in him? Because if you have, you will find that God is true to his word. And you will find and experience that that simple act of trust in him, that simple act of faith in him, secures for you a complete salvation. You will experience that when you trust in him, he will save you to the uttermost. And he will never forsake the work of his own hands. But woe unto us if we have not believed in him. Because, my dear friend, God's justice must be satisfied. And if you die in your sins, if you die as an unbeliever, you will have to endure forever what Christ endured on the cross. Then you will discover that God cannot compromise, that he will by no means clear the guilty. Don't think that there will be any extenuating circumstances. There will be none. And that's why we proclaim Christ to you. And if you've never taken refuge, I urge you with all the love of my heart that you would seek him today. Do not waste another minute. Flee to this Christ, who is so willing and ready to save you to the uttermost. This Christ who has done everything to secure the salvation of sinners. This Christ who will never disappoint you. This Christ who has been given by God to save foolish, guilty, unholy, and lost sinners. And he will save us to the uttermost.